Last week, we looked at the theological ramifications of the fact that you and I are created in the image of God and what that truth has to say about the issue of the sanctity of human life and the related issue of abortion. I was so thankful for your encouraging feedback. Many of you expressed that you were helped by what we studied, and the credit goes all to the Lord. I hope and pray that what we talk about today with the issue of gender, and as we look at the topic of transgenderism, about which I make no pretense of being an expert. I am not in any way an expert on gender theory or on what the world calls transgenderism, but I am absolutely confident at the same time that the Word of God is more than sufficient to address this topic. And I hope and I pray that what we cover this morning would be helpful and would reinforce in your mind the fact that God does rule and reign over every part of creation, including our very bodies. We don't get to say what our identity is separate and apart from what God has already said what our identity is. Just in the same way, you do not and I do not get to say that a fetus growing inside a mother's womb is merely a clump of cells. No, it is a life. It is a person that is not up for debate or discussion. It's something that God has made clear in His Word. So too, you do not get to define your own gender. This really is ultimately, at the end of the day, a theological issue of submission and surrender. Surrendering who we are and how we view our very selves to the authority of God's Word. Before I go any further, I want to mention a few helpful resources that I consulted. This is produced by Ligonier Ministries. It's called A Field Guide on Gender and Sexuality. I found it to be very helpful for a cursory introduction discussion of the issues of transgenderism and homosexuality, talking about transgenderism today, and we will talk about homosexuality next Sunday. Another book that I consulted is Affirming God's Image by J. Allen Branch. He is a professor of Christian ethics at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. I have not read this book cover to cover. I consulted it, and what I did read was very helpful. He obviously is way more learned than I am on genetics and ethics and hormonal treatments and gender reassignment surgeries. If you want a more scientific and technical breakdown that's still accessible to a layman, I would recommend this book, Affirming God's Image by J. Allen Branch. There is also a sermon series that I listened to a few months ago, but have not listened to recently because I didn't know my professor and advisor, Dr. Greg Frazier, who's Carrie Ann and Casey's dad. He was my prof for 7 out of 8 semesters at Master's College, drilled into me the evils of plagiarism. So I listened to this sermon series a couple months ago, but refused to listen to it as I got closer to prepping, so I would not be in any way, even subconsciously, tempted to borrow. But Pastor Mike Riccardi at Grace Community Church preached a 2-part sermon series in February and March of 2024 called Trans Agenda, A Biblical Doctrine of Gender. So I would recommend that to you. What we cover today was dealt with way more effectively by Pastor Riccardi back in 2024, Trans Agenda, A Biblical Doctrine of Gender, Parts 1 and 2. You can find that at Grace Community Church's website. Those are just some helpful resources. I'll refer to some other resources as we work through our message today. Just by way of review, why are we doing this series? What is the point of this series? First, and we won't spend as much time on these as we did last week, but first and foremost is to increase our love for Jesus Christ. God's truth should motivate our love for God. And if God's truth, if God's word does not instigate in you an increasing love for God, then something is wrong. The Pharisees had the word of God in spades, and their hearts were far off from God. As we study God's word, as we study God's truth about these various issues, it should cause you to love God more. Specifically, as we see God's beautiful design in the creation of man and woman and his wisdom in deciding that there are two and only two genders, it should cause us to worship God with gratitude and praise. We should study God's word so that we would know God better. And in knowing God better, we should love him more. And love for God is demonstrated in submission to God. You do not love God if you do not submit to God. There are many people out there who identify as some type of Christian, and they hold to a homosexual identity or a transgender identity. And they say, I'm a Christian. You can't tell me I'm not a Christian. Friend, on the authority of God's word, if you do not submit to God, you do not love God. Now, it's not that our obedience makes us better Christians, don't get it twisted, but it's that our obedience evidences real saving faith. If you doubt me, I would encourage you, read the book of 1 John, particularly 1 John chapter 3. If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So first and foremost, why do this series? So that we would increase our love for Christ and devotion to his commandments. Secondly, to equip the saints with a biblical worldview in the face of error. We live in a world full of lies. They abound left and right. Some of them are so pervasive and so insidious, I would imagine that you and I have probably imbibed at least some of the fundamental precepts of the world without realizing it in small degrees. Our thinking can be so easily corrupted, even as Christians. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If we do not grow in our understanding of God's truth, God's doctrine, what will we be like? Ephesians 4:14, we will be like children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And as we're going to see about the issue of transgenderism, there is a ton of craftiness and deception looking to capture people, pervert them, corrupt them, and ruin their lives. We as Christians are called to be mature in our thinking so that we can destroy false worldviews that stand in opposition to Christ and his word. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Third and finally, we want to evangelize the lost in a loving and compassionate manner. The heart of God is seen in Isaiah 55, verse 1 and following. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you are tempted to think that maybe God doesn't love you, maybe you have bought into the transgender identity or homosexual agenda, or maybe not those sins, maybe some other sin in your past, and you're wondering, does God love me? Does God's affection extend to even me? There is no qualification on this invitation. Simply that you thirst. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. You guys know, maybe if you know me, you know I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I love pretty much everything C.S. Lewis wrote. Don't agree with everything he wrote, but one of my favorite books in the Chronicles of Narnia is The Silver Chair. And we were watching with the kids this past week the 1980s production. Anybody ever seen the old 1980s production of the Narnia with like the really cheesy animatronic Aslan? But we were watching The Silver Chair where the girl Jill first meets Aslan. And she is all of a sudden overcome with a terrible thirst. And there's this stream, but then there's Aslan, this massive lion that she's never met before, standing right by the stream, and she wants to drink. And he says to her, if you are thirsty, you may drink. There's more to the story, but we would go on a tangent we don't have time for. I love that picture where Aslan is echoing the words of Christ and from John 7. If you're thirsty, you may drink. That is the heart of God. Not that you have to clean yourself up. Not that you have to make yourself perfect. You don't have to atone for past things. In fact, if you try to atone, if you try to clean yourself up, you actually nullify the gospel. If you add works to your own understanding of your supposed righteousness, you actually negate the gospel. You simply just come to Christ. Come to the waters. God cares, God loves, and God invites. That's our heart, and we know that many people are lost in these demonic worldviews, these satanic ideologies. And yes, they are demonic, they are satanic. I will not apologize for calling them so. I know that maybe that might sound grating to some, but that's what the Bible says. James chapter 3 makes it clear there's only two types of wisdom. Only two. That which comes from above and that which is earthly and satanic. We want to evangelize those, give them the good news who are lost in these worldviews and tell them that God loves them and he's calling out to them. So what will we specifically cover? Last week we covered the sanctity of human life. This week we're covering how we view our own body and gender. Next week, and wrapping up the series, we'll talk about the issue of sexuality, what we do with our bodies, and specifically looking at homosexuality. Let's talk today about the issue of gender. And if you want an outline, it's 8 and 8. Sorry, I know I get made fun of for how many points I have, but I came up with 8 principles and 8 objections. 8 principles and 8 objections. So first, let's look at 8 biblical principles regarding the issue of gender. 8 biblical principles regarding the issue of gender. And again, we're drawing from all of the scripture. If you hear anything that you feel is unbiblical, I want you to talk to me about it. Please call me out on it. I need that. But as you'll see, we're drawing these principles from the Word of God. And hopefully, as you see, as we walk through them, they're arranged in a logical flow. The first starting point we have to begin with is this. God is completely sovereign over everything in all of creation, including our very bodies. We talked about this last week when we looked at Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That includes every human individual. You belong to God. You are not your own. Especially if you're a Christian, you're doubly not your own. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, if you're a Christian, you've not only been made by God, but you have been redeemed by God. So he owns you twice over. But whether you're a Christian or not, you're still not your own. Why? Because God made you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Why? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God made everything. Go all the way back to Genesis 1. The earth was formless and void. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And day after day after day of the 6 days of creation, 6 literal 24-hour days, God brought forth different parts of creation until finally he came to the culmination of creation, the creation of man, creation of mankind, Adam. Adam was the name of the first man, and also Adam, the Hebrew word for man, is also what we would understand as mankind. That's important because Adam, mankind, was made both male and female. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he is founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers. As you said last week, Abraham Kuyper, theologian, said there is not a square inch over the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Now, one passage we didn't look at last week, but I think is pertinent to our understanding today, just to understand that God's sovereignty extends over your body and my body, is Exodus 4, 10 through 12. This is the episode at the burning bush and the subsequent commissioning of Moses to go be God's spokesperson to speak to Pharaoh to effect the deliverance of the Israelites who were in bondage. Exodus 4, 10 through 12. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. For our purposes, please note the following. Note that God had told Moses to go and do something that involved the use of his body, namely in this instance, his mouth. Go and speak. God's authority extended to Moses even over what he did with his own human person. Moses issues a personal objection on the grounds that he does not feel like he's the man for the job. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Now, I know this is maybe different than a transgender person who feels like, well, I do not feel like I'm supposed to act like a man. Even though I may have a male body, I do not feel like I'm supposed to act as a man. Or a woman who says, I do not feel like I'm supposed to act like a woman. Okay, I know it's different, Moses is being the spokesperson, but at rock bottom, the principle is the same. God gave Moses a command, act a certain way, and this involves the use of your body, namely your mouth. Moses says, I do not feel up for the task. I am not eloquent. I cannot do this. Does God say, okay, since you say it that way, you're off the hook? Absolutely not. God repeats his very command, emphasizing his role as both creator of Moses' body and Lord over Moses' body. And he says it by saying, who has made man's mouth? It's a rhetorical question implying, I made all of you. From your toes to the hair on your head. I made all of you. I own all of you. Now go and function in the way that I am telling you to function. In this instance, it was go and speak. Go use your mouth. Go use your vocal cords. But friends, God's rule extends over every part of you. And if he made you male, he wants you to function as a man. If he made you female, he wants you to function as a woman. Which brings us to our next point. God is the express creator of human gender, and he made two and only two genders. He made two and only two genders. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. You can turn there if you want. Our main focus is verse 27. But beginning verse 26, this is the sixth day of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. This is verse 27. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Moses uses two specific and distinct Hebrew words there for male and female. Each of those words have one and only one definition used consistently throughout the Old Testament. Male means the part of a species that is the active dominant. The female is the receptive. It refers to that and only that. Consistently throughout Scripture, there are only those two genders used. This is repeated again in Genesis 5, 1 through 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So when God created Adam, mankind, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, two different Hebrew words, but specific ones. He created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. The silence is deafening when it comes to any type of third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or hundredth different types of gender. There is no evidence for it in Scripture at all, period. Male and female are the only two genders used. This idea of mankind being made in the image of God and is being reflected in God's creation, the idea that man is made in the image of God and that he is made mankind, Adam, is made male and female, actually is connected, as we see in verse 27, to the idea of being in God's image. Anthony Hokema writes, he says, from verse 27, we may infer that another aspect of the image of God is man's having been created male and female. Hokema continues, he says, since God is spirit, John 4, 24, we may not conclude that the resemblance to God in this instance is found in the physical difference between men and women. Rather, the resemblance must be found in the fact that man needs the companionship of woman That's Genesis 2:18. That the human person is a social being, that woman complements man, and that man complements woman. In this way, human beings reflect God, who exists not as a solitary being, but as a being in fellowship, a fellowship that is described at a later stage of divine revelation as that between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To put that in more simpler terms, the complementary nature of male and female within mankind is in a way reflective of the fact that there are three different persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, existing in one Godhead, one deity. Both John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew, in their book, Biblical Doctrine, point out that Jesus himself reiterated this truth that God created mankind, male and female, in Matthew 19:4. Jesus says to his hearers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So even the New Testament and Christ himself echoes this principle that mankind is in existence in two and only two genders. Third, God is intentional in the formation of every single individual, including the formation of their bodies, which always correspond to their gender. David writes in Psalm 139, even after the fall, he said, we looked at this last week when we talked about the sanctity of human life, but again, let's return to it. "For you formed my inward parts," Psalm 139, 13 through 16. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Now, this does not try to explain away the fact that the fall of man has had an impact on every single one of us. Some babies are born with physical difficulties, even what might be called birth defects. It doesn't make them in any way less of an image bearer. It doesn't make them deficient. All it does is point to the existence of the fall and the horrific effects of the fall on people. But even after the fall, David reminds us that every single human being is fearfully and wonderfully made. As one scholar said, this, the idea is that this is intended, the design of God and the intricacy of God's design and the beauty of God's creation in every person is designed to instigate fear of the Lord and wonder at God's works. God doesn't make mistakes. God does not put people in the wrong body. You were placed in the body you were placed in intentionally on purpose. Derek Kidner, the commentator, writes on this passage. He says, "Even in his own body, the psalmist acknowledges that there is an unimaginable wealth of detail, every point of it from the mind of God." The words that God uses to describe his creation of Adam and Eve are intentional, active terms. Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Genesis 2:21 through 22, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." That same level of intentionality that God used on Adam, that he used on Eve, is the same level of intentionality that he uses even today on every baby being formed in the womb. Suffice it to say, no one has been placed in the wrong body. No one has been placed in the wrong gender. To say that is to say that God makes a mistake. And God does not. He is intentional in the formation of every individual. Well, now we're coming face to face, head to head with the philosophies of the day, with the zeitgeist, the worldview. And we realize that we are saying things that are contrary to what many people believe. And let's just remind ourselves, point four, that the Bible, and not the world's philosophies, nor our feeling, is our only infallible guide in this life. We are safe here to talk this way. And to say that there are two and only two genders. And to say that God has complete and total authority over your body. And that no one is born in the wrong body. But I'm sure that some of you, even here in Central Kansas, some of you might risk a very unfortunate talk with HR if you were to speak this way in your workplace. We must be convinced that the Word of God is the final authority for life and practice. You know, you think a lot about persecution, and I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing that we don't have full-on persecution here in the States. I got to be careful what tangent I go on to. I talk too much about church history. It was awful in the days of Roman persecution, from Nero onwards till just before Constantine. There was a period over 200 years of intermittent waves of persecution in the Roman Empire. It wasn't every day you were going to go die if you were a Christian, but there were certain times where it was incredibly risky to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you could lose your freedom, you could lose your business, you could lose your family, you could lose your life. If you didn't swear that Caesar was Lord, if you didn't affirm the Roman pantheon of gods, if you held to the deity, the exclusive deity of Jesus Christ, you could potentially lose everything. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because it was in the days of persecution that people, they didn't mess around. They didn't play church. There was no real benefit to being a hypocrite. And so those who were genuinely committed to Christ constituted the majority of the body, of the local body in the visible church. But with Constantine came Christendom. And eventually the idea that if you were born into a society that was Christian in name, you were by de facto a Christian yourself, especially if you were baptized as an infant, which hopefully if you attended our conference on baptism, you're convinced that that is unbiblical. But that's another tangent on a tangent. We live in an era that, especially in this part of the country, where more or less a type of Christendom still holds sway. Not exactly. You know, we don't have a state religion. But it is socially acceptable, and even in some areas, praiseworthy to be a Christian. There really isn't too much of a societal cost yet. And that makes people comfortable, and it allows for false assurance and false believers. But I do believe the evil one, as the years go by, will make it more and more uncomfortable to be an out-and-out Christian. And those who hold to what the Bible teaches, especially about this issue and the issue that we look at next week, homosexuality, will begin to pay the price. You will feel the sting before I do. I'm thankful that I get to work at a church where if I didn't preach God's truth, I'd be fired. But you may be in an environment where if you do stand for God's truth, you might get fired. Friend, I want to encourage you and remind you, the Bible, no matter what, no matter what, no matter what, is your final authority. No matter what persecution the evil one might bring to bear on your life. Let's talk about the evil one. The evil one's agenda is to use lies and deception to kill and destroy. The evil one's agenda is to use lies and deception to kill and destroy. Confronting the wicked Pharisees of his day, Jesus said in John 8:44, he says, "You Pharisees are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." As Christ points out in John 8, Satan seeks to kill, and he kills by lying. You know, Satan tries to kill in other ways. If you were with us a few weeks ago when we talked about a spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6, I talked about this in second hour. Satan, in Jesus' day, remember that poor man with his son in Mark chapter 9? That son was demon-possessed, and that demon was just trying to throw that young boy into fire or into water to kill him directly. But Satan has often used the tool of lying and deception. All the way back from Genesis 3, has God really said? And he still uses the same tactics today to bring about death. He does so through false teachers. Now, a false teacher can be somebody like a Benny Hinn or a Joseph Smith or those nice, seemingly nice JW witnesses who knock on your door or Mormons who knock on your door. But they all have one thing in common. They're peddling the evil one's lies. Paul speaks of such people, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I don't know if you're familiar with some of the tactics of influencers who are trying to propagate this worldview of transgenderism over social media, but they come at it from a position of righteousness. They come at it from a position of, don't you want to be on the right side of history? Who are you to oppress others? Who are you to say that somebody isn't who they feel to be? They'll say things, and we'll talk about this next week, they'll say things like, love is love. Love is love. Or let people live their truth. Stories abound of influencers, largely using social media, who try to convince young and impressionable people that they are in the wrong body and therefore need to embrace a new identity, that of transgenderism. These people speak lies over and over and over and over until a young person, often desperate for a sense of identity or belonging, believes these lies and embraces a false understanding of who they are. These people are false teachers just in the same way that T.D. Jakes and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer are all false teachers. This is Satan's playbook, and it was true in our day just as it was true in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 6, 13 through 14, God says, indicting the people of Israel, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They, these false teachers, have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. People are looking for peace. So often you hear stories of people who pursued transgenderism because they had this deep inner turmoil. And sometimes it was caused by some type of loneliness or lack of belonging or lack of love in the home or maybe even some type of abuse or molestation. There's some deep, deep wound that drives them to seek identity in something other than what they are created. And they find these well-meaning, so-called well-meaning people who seem so nice and so friendly and saying, You belong in a different body, or you were placed in the wrong body, or you need to live a different truth. You need to live your truth. And it sounds good to them. And they buy a lie because they think it will bring them peace. And it does not bring them peace. More stories abound of young children who've been subjected to horrific drugs, hormonal treatments, and even mutilating surgeries, all in the name of embracing their supposed transgender identity, only to find out later that they have been lied to. What these people are looking for to satisfy them leaves them empty, hollow, and forever altered. The demonic lies of transgenderism leave a train of carnage in their wake. That book I mentioned, Affirming God's Image by Alan Branch, he talks about gender reassignment surgery. And he asks, does gender reassignment surgery actually improve a person's psychological and physical well-being? In a major study from the Karolinska Institute in Sweden, published in 2011, a cohort of 324 sex-reassigned people followed over 30 years demonstrated that numerous problems persisted after reassignment. The authors concluded, quote, this study found substantially higher rates of overall mortality, death from cardiovascular disease and suicide, suicide attempts, psychiatric hospitalizations, and sex reassigned transsexual individuals compared to a healthy control population. The higher mortality rate was primarily due to completed suicides, but death due to cancer and cardiovascular disease was increased as well. The most important and robust research regarding GRS, gender reassignment surgery, strongly indicates that GRS, in fact, does not resolve underlying issues for many people, and the surgery does not bring the hoped for peace. What is the answer to this? It is, as we said last week, we must take our thoughts obedience to the captive to the obedience of Christ. We must be on guard against the deceptive lies of the entire worldview that promotes transgenderism and instead fill our minds and hearts with the life-changing truth of God's word. We must preach both to ourselves and to everyone we come into contact with the hope of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, offers forgiveness and hope and a future to any who come to him in repentance and faith. Be on guard against the lies of the evil one. Be on guard against your own feelings. Our feelings can often lie to us. A common objection to what we've been espousing this morning about a biblical view of gender is, but I feel this way. I have always felt like I'm in the wrong body. I must live out my truth, and my truth is that I am the opposite gender. People have drilled this idea into themselves just in the same way that people have had it drilled into them over and over and over again that a fetus is just a clump of cells. People have had it drilled into them that this concept of gender is somehow something totally different and unrelated to the concept of biology. It is accepted as dogma in our society today that your physical makeup and your gender are two completely disassociated things. That is absolutely unbiblical and not true. And your feelings will lie to you. We must remember that, especially in our fallen condition, and I'm going to quote to you a verse that refers to an unbeliever, it does not refer to a Christian, but especially in our fallen condition, our heart will lie to us. This is due to what's called the noetic effects of the fall, more plainly, the effects of the fall on our minds. Jeremiah 17 describes an unbeliever. It's actually a contrasting passage to Psalm 1. The man of Psalm 1, his mind is set on the word of God. He delights in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. But the man of Jeremiah 17 is described this way: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is no surprise that young people who do not have a relationship with Christ are drawn into this damning and destructive worldview of transgenderism. That's because their hearts have not yet been changed. Their hearts have not yet been made new, born again, regenerated. And therefore, they are prone to the deception of their heart, which is, in its unredeemed state, deceitful and above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs 14, verse 12 reminds us, and this is one of the scariest verses in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That one verse describes the mass of humanity. 8 billion people living on planet Earth. Most of them think they're on the way that leads to heaven. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That could be applied to any number of false religions. It can also be applied to those who buy into the worldview of transgenderism. It seems right, but it leads to death. Now, some might say that this feeling, I feel this way, that it stems from some type of genetic marker, perhaps some type of transgender gene. But to this date, no substantial evidence for a transgender gene has been found. Again, quoting Branch and affirming God's image, he writes, "No one has yet discovered a transgender gene, nor have any genetic or epigenetic factors been discovered that are both necessary and sufficient to cause transgenderism." He's not just pulling that out of thin air. He actually has statistics and data to back it up. He quotes, "Laura Erickson Schroth of New York University summarizes genetic research in transgenderism, saying, to date, no studies have conclusively linked genes to transgender identity." It's not from your genetics, and your feelings can lie to you. We cannot let our feelings dictate our identity, no matter how strong they are. What does dictate our identity? Again, it's, as we said before, the Word of God. The Bible will never, ever, ever lead us astray. Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." Psalm 119, 44 through 45, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." Verse 105 of that same chapter, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust the philosophies of this world. Cling to the truth of Scripture, no matter how you feel. Fifth point, God's word is our authority for what is expected of both men as men and women as women. One of the realities we need to grapple with is that the Scripture is not an encyclopedia. There have been times where I've wanted the Bible to function like an encyclopedia. I've wanted to be able to turn to a certain topic and read exhaustively what the Word of God has to say about that topic. But that is not how God has revealed his truth to us. God has revealed his truth to us in narrative and in poetry and in epistles and in prophecy. And it's up to us to be faithful students of the Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth, that we can arrive to an understanding of what God teaches about a specific topic or issue. We might want to be able to flip open to our Bibles to a passage that says biblical masculinity is this, and another passage that says biblical femininity is this. But that's not how the Bible works. In fact, when we read the scripture, we realize that while there is no encyclopedia-style definition of masculinity and femininity, we can determine clear distinctions between male and female genders by observing the different expectations God has for men and for women. In sum, we could put it this way. We can identify what God expects of men. We can identify what God expects of women by seeing his specific requirements and commands given to men as men and women as women. Specifically, men are called to lead, provide, and protect. To lead, provide, and protect. Man has a responsibility to lead. We looked at this in Ephesians 5, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We see here that head, the Greek word kephale, the context of these passages indicate that this refers to authority and leadership, not source or origination. Some liberal theologians who do not like the idea of male headship have tried to say that kephale here refers to source or origination, but the context clearly indicates authority. The responsibility of every man is to lead in his home, to lead his wife, to lead his children, just as Christ leads the church. Man has a responsibility to lead. Biblical masculinity is seen in Christ-like leadership. It's also seen in man's responsibility to provide. Even in the giving of the curse, it was emphasized to Adam that it was his job to literally bring home the bread. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. That was given directly to Adam. Now, that does not mean that women don't work. We know about the Proverbs 31 woman. If you have questions on that, I refer you to Bart's sermon that he preached on Mother's Day, which was excellent. But it is the primary responsibility of the man to provide for the family. 1 Timothy 5:8 reiterates that in a negative sense. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A man is called to lead. A man is called to provide. The third way we see biblical masculinity is that a man is called to protect. We see, going back to Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Where do you see protection in that? It's the idea of nourishing and cherishing it. It's a resolute commitment that every man must make, that there will be nothing within his power to stop that he will allow from harming his wife. There will be nothing that he will let get by him. You know, I like football. You guys know I like football. Think about an offensive lineman seeking to protect his quarterback. Nothing gets by him. The well-being of those entrusted to his charge is his primary responsibility. He leads, he provides, he protects. John Piper says this, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Again, this does not mean that women never lead. No, women, especially in the church, women can lead other women. My wife is an excellent leader of our children at home while I'm away at work. But this is the primary domain of man, to lead, provide, and protect. That's biblical masculinity. Biblical masculinity is not just grunting and going on camping trips. Well, it's great to go on camping trips or watching football or lifting weights. That's not biblical masculinity. I like all those things, but that's not biblical masculinity. And if we let ourselves think that that's what makes a man, we're missing the Bible's definition. Jesus never watched a football game. Jesus never went to Genesis and lifted weights, but he was the most masculine man that ever walked the face of the planet. Because he led, he provided for, and he protected in a way that nobody else ever did. That's masculinity. Femininity is seen in submission to one's own husband, in help and nurturing. Now, this may sound grating, like some of the other things we've already said, but this is nonetheless true. This is what God calls women to do, to submit to their own husbands, not just to any man in general, to submit to their own husbands, to be a suitable helper, a helpmeet. The Hebrew is etzer kenigno. It literally means the puzzle piece that perfectly fits. And to care and nurture. To care and to nurture. Ephesians 5:22-24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul reminds Titus to have older women in the church train the young women to be submissive to their own husbands. The idea of submit means hupotasso, to come under the authority of one, as like a soldier, a foot soldier, would come under the authority of a commanding officer. Women also have a responsibility to help. Now, this may sound grating, because people hear this and they think that this is somehow an attack on the equality of women. I just graduated college, and I was on a missions trip to Uganda. It was the first time I ever met Shannon and Danielle Hurley. And we stayed with them for 5 weeks. We were 6 weeks in country. 5 of those weeks were with Shannon and Danielle and their ministry. And we were hearing Danielle's testimony. And one of the girls asked Danielle, how did you know that you were called to Uganda? How did you know that you were called to Uganda? And I loved her answer. It has affected my thinking ever since. She said, I wasn't called to Uganda. I was called to Shannon. God called Shannon to Uganda. God gave Shannon the job to do. And God called me to be his suitable helper. The world hears this and they think that's demeaning. It's not demeaning. Men, you have been called to fulfill a certain vocation on this planet. And women, if you are married to your husband, it is your calling to be a suitable helper for him. This does not mean that you don't have a career. This does not mean that you are a mindless automaton. This does not mean that you're just a puppet or that your sole existence is wrapped up in your husband's success. And if he fails, you're a failure. It does not mean any of that. Don't go beyond what is written. But it does mean that you are a suitable helper for your spouse. Genesis 2:15 and 18-22. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. She was his suitable helper. And that, Moses makes clear, is the pattern for all marriages since. So third, a woman's responsibility is to care and to nurture. Paul, teaching Titus to teach the older women, to train the young women in the church, and Crete says, train the young women, Titus 2:4-5, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be working at home. It's the Greek word ekonomos, which where we get economy. Keep the home running. Love their husband. It's something that's actually interesting. They need to be taught to love their husbands and children. I mean, I find myself very lovable, but I mean, my kids though, no, it's something that women are called to do. They are called to be trained to love their husbands and children and to be the workers at home. That does not mean they don't work outside of the home. My mom had a part-time job. My wife has had part-time jobs. But the primary emphasis of a married woman is the home. And if the home is not in order, if the home is not running, but she's pursuing a job, she should quit that job until the home is in order. My email is bart@gbchutch.com. No. Proverbs 31:27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Does she sell? Does she put her hand to the distaff? Does she buy and sell a field? Does she perceive that her merchandise is profitable? Yes, 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 yes. But primarily, she looks well to the ways of her household. Paul even uses the imagery of a gentle nursing mother to describe how his ministry was with the Thessalonians. This is such a commonplace imagery that he uses it as a standard example. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. John Piper says that the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. God has different expectations for men and for women. And that is what should define masculinity and femininity. It's not monster trucks and football for boys. That's masculine. And tea parties and dolls for girls. That's feminine. Can girls have tea parties and play with dolls? Yes, that's fine. Should boys play with monster trucks and watch football? Yeah, that's great. But in and of themselves, those things are not femininity and masculinity. These things are. And friends, we must be absolutely resolute to keep taking our minds back to what God says is expected of men and women, because in those expectations, we find our definitions for masculinity and femininity. Which leads us to point six. Consequently, all men and women are required by God to dress and behave in accordance with their divinely given gender. It's actually an abomination for a man to act, function, dress, and appear like a woman, and for a woman to act, function, dress, and appear like a man. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And yes, we're going to talk about this next week, how the law was fulfilled in Christ. That's why you and I can eat bacon and shellfish. I don't eat shellfish because it makes me sick, but I love bacon. The law was fulfilled in Christ, and so certain dietary laws are no longer in effect. But rules and regulations like this one, Deuteronomy 22:5, find their grounding not in just the covenant given at Mount Sinai, but they find their grounding in God's divinely appointed order at creation. That's why they're still in effect. Because it goes back further than Mount Sinai. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Men shall not act like women. Women should not act like men. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Abomination is something that God absolutely abhors and detests. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew in their book Biblical Doctrine say God commands women to present themselves as women and men to present themselves as men. For a woman to dress like a man or vice versa is considered an abomination, an extreme offense against God. This shows that God expects the person to live in accord with the gender that God granted him or her at birth. Even in 1 Corinthians 11:14 through 15, the passage on head coverings and hair length teaches us that God has different expectations for how men appear versus how women appear. And even in the New Testament age, we are to make sure we observe those differences. Brings us to point seven. How do we interact with people who disagree with us? Christians are to be gracious and kind to all people, but this does not negate our responsibility to always speak what is true. All believers are called to be gracious with their words, especially to unbelievers. Colossians 4, 5 through 6, Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, this is a verse I often have my kids write over and over and over. Our older kids, you know, they've aged out of spankings. But when they sin, they have to write out a verse 20 times, 30 times. This one gets used a lot. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. We talk a lot about French fries. Do you like cold, soggy French fries from like Freddy's? Or do you like delicious French fries from a place like In-N-Out? Yes. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul has in view here specifically how we talk to unbelievers, how we talk to outsiders. We should be kind. Our speech should be savory. We should not be jerks, thumping people over the head with our Bibles. But that doesn't mean we back down either. At the same time, it is always obedient towards God and loving towards others to speak what is true. It is unloving to affirm someone in their deception. It is unloving to affirm someone in their deception. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. When we lie, we are not like the Lord. We are like the evil one. And when you affirm somebody in their delusion that they are the opposite gender, and I would go so far to even say when you use their preferred pronouns or their new name, and you say, what's the deal about a name? What's in a name? Shakespeare, right? What's in a name? Well, you know, people, this is the retort with the whole dead naming thing. Your name's Stephen, but you don't go by Stephen. The only person who ever calls me Stephen is my mom when I'm in trouble. Your name's Steve, but you go by Steve. Isn't that just a different name? Your real name's not Steve. Okay, that's a nickname. But in using Steve versus Stephen, or if your name is James and you go by Jimmy or whatever, you're not, in that use of the nickname, supporting an entirely different ideology that says you're a different gender than what God created you. When you use a transgender person's new name, you are affirming the entire worldview that goes along with that new name they selected. When you use their pronouns, their preferred pronouns, you are agreeing with, at least implicitly, their new identity that is based on a demonic and satanic lie. Now, this, I know this brings up a lot of questions. You don't know Steve, Mr. Pastor, with your nice office here at Grace Bible Church. You don't know what kind of trouble that would get me in at work. Well, let's talk about that. Speaking the truth may cost us everything in this life, but it's still the right thing to do. Speaking the truth may cost us everything in this life, but it's still the right thing to do. Daniel 3:13-18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God," and I pray this is your heart, "if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." A New Testament example of this, Matthew 14. Verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and because John had been saying, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Think about the circumstances that got John arrested. The entire countryside was saying, "Okay, I guess this is Herod's wife now. He took his brother's wife, but I guess this is Herod's wife now." And there was one man who said, "I don't care what you say. I don't care what you think. That is not your wife. That is not your wife." And John spoke the truth. And he spoke the truth over and over. And it got him arrested and it got him killed. Speaking the truth may cost us everything in this life, but it's still the right thing to do. In 2016... the state of California affirmed that SB 1172, which had been passed the previous few years, applied to Protestant evangelical pastors. This is a law in California that makes it illegal for any counselors, including pastors, to try to convince minors that they are any other sexuality or gender than the one they feel. Just recently in Colorado, the Kelly Loving Act was passed, which makes it a crime, a literal crime, to intentionally use a transgender person's dead name or biologically accurate pronouns. These laws in California and Colorado, and we can come up with others, especially in Europe, and guys, we are just 5 to 10 years behind Europe, these laws carry significant penalties, including financial penalties and possible jail time. Eventually, should the Lord tarry, it'll come to Kansas. May take 10 years, may take 15 years, even if there is a Trumpian renaissance and a J.D. Vance revolution, it will come eventually. You may lose your job, your reputation, or your freedom, but it's still the right thing to do to speak the truth. What would you rather have wished you had done when you're on your deathbed? What would you rather wish you had done when you stand before the Lord? Lord, I fudged a little bit so I could keep my job, but it meant that I kept giving to the church. Speak the truth. It's always right to obey God, and it's loving to do for others. Brings us to our final point. Therefore, Christians are called to proclaim to transgender people their identities as intentionally created persons and what their identities could be as new creations in Christ. Christians are called to proclaim to transgender people their identities as intentionally created persons and what their identities could be as new creations in Christ. Standing on Mars Hill, Paul speaking to the philosophers, these were the hoi polloi. These were the Greek scholars of his day. They sat around on Mars Hill exchanging philosophy, and Paul had no apologies whatsoever telling them who they were. He says, Acts 17:26-28, and he, the one true God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul's talking to these learned Greek scholars, and he makes no apologies whatsoever. Let me tell you who you are. You have been made by the one true God. None of these false pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, they're nothing. They're garbage. You philosophers have been made by one God. Paul's not intimidated, and neither should you be, to speak to people that they are created by the one true God. 2 Corinthians 5:16-17, Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, meaning Paul in his unconverted state just saw Christ as some sectarian teacher, he looked at external characteristics. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You can proclaim to any transgender person, no matter what hormone procedures they've received or gender reassignment surgeries they've received, that they can be made new in Christ. That the inner man can be born again and made new. There is hope for every single one of them if they turn to Christ. Now in our last 10 minutes, I want to respond to 8 objections. So let's go quick. Responding to some common objections and questions. First, isn't gender just a social construct? Well, I hope by now we're covering familiar ground that we've seen that it is not just a social construct. No matter what sociologists and anthropologists say, the Bible is clear. There are 2 and only 2 genders. One of the common claims made by our society is that gender is a social construct. Consequently, the binary dichotomy of male and female is viewed as outdated, narrow-minded, and oppressive. In fact, depending on the source you consult, anywhere from 20 to 70 plus different genders exist, including terms such as genderqueer, gender fluid, odd gender, two-spirit, on and on and on. Again, this is where we as Christians need to come back to the Word of God. Our Word of God is a sure foundation for us in this life. We ignore these false claims of this world, and we return to what Genesis 1:27, Genesis 5:1-2, Matthew 19:4, there are 2 and only 2 genders, male and female. Another objection, who are we to tell someone that they are something different than they feel? This is one of the most common ones. Who are you to tell me that I'm not what I feel? You don't know me. You've not lived in my body. You don't know what I feel. I've felt this way my whole life. Friends, I'm nobody, but I am an ambassador. And so are you. On your own, you're nobody. But if you're a born-again Christian, you're an ambassador for the Lord, and you're a steward of his truth. We do not seek to offend people simply for the sake of offending people. You know, contrary to popular belief, I don't wake up in the morning wondering, who can I inconvenience today? No. We don't seek to offend people for the sake of offending people, but it is our responsibility to faithfully represent God's truth to people. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2, Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We are called to be watchmen who proclaim God's truth and God's warnings, lest the blood of others be on our hands. Ezekiel 3, 16 through 19, God says to Ezekiel, and at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I require at your hand. Let me put this in our context. If you know a transgender person and you do nothing to warn them, you do nothing to tell them about God's truth, you do nothing to tell them that they are an image bearer created in God's image and specifically designed to be the gender they're supposed to be, you have failed as your duty as a watchman. Paul said in Acts 20, 26 to 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Third, how do we explain sensitive boys and tomboy girls? Believe it or not, I was maybe a bit of a sensitive boy growing up, and my wife Anna was a tomboy girl. She spent most of her time outside, traipsing through the woods in Washington State. I had to be made to go outside, and even then I took a book with me. How do we explain sensitive boys and tomboy girls? Well, we need to be faithful to let the Word of God define our understanding of what it means to be male, masculine, and female, and feminine. While certain aspects of our culture might be fine, we need to remember that even a conservative cultural mindset must be submitted to the perfect standard of God's Word. This means we neither add to nor take away from what God's word says about masculinity and femininity. If a boy doesn't like football or trucks, it doesn't necessarily make him unmanly from a biblical perspective. Maybe from a cultural conservative perspective, but cultural conservatism isn't the Bible. We must go back to the Bible. If a girl doesn't like dolls or tea parties, it doesn't necessarily make her boyish from a biblical perspective. A boy who is more thoughtful and emotional isn't unnecessarily unmanly, and a girl who is tough and loves the outdoors isn't necessarily unfeminine. We need to constantly hold children to the standard of God's word and what the word teaches us about gender. Which brings us to our next point, how do we help our children think about gender and transgender persons? And I have a lot here in just a short amount of time. Well, first and foremost, we need to teach them God's word, including his expectations for both men and women from a very early age. If you wait until they are in junior high, it is too late. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7 says, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently, all the time, consistently to your children. Just a note, and I'm not saying public school is bad, but I am going to say this. If you send your kids to public school, you must be providing them with a robust biblical worldview on these issues, such as transgenderism, before you send them to be influenced by people who have bought into the world's philosophy. Before they are surrounded by not just educators, but classmates who have bought hook, line, and sinker into an unbiblical worldview. You can't save your kids, but you can do everything you can in your power at home to teach them God's truth. This same principle applies if you have given your child a cell phone as well. If you think the evil one isn't going to try to influence your kid through their smartphone, you're kidding yourself. Most of the kids in youth group who struggle with pornography, it came to them through their smartphone. You can send your kid to public school, you can give your kid a smartphone, but be sure that you are training them in the truth of God's word at home before you do so. We must also model for our children biblical masculinity and femininity in our homes and joyfully do so. Why would our kids want to embrace masculinity and femininity if they see their parents only grudgingly do it at home? You men should rejoice in your calling as a man to lead, provide, and protect. And your kids should know, my dad loves being the leader. He loves providing and he loves protecting. Women should embrace joyfully their calling to be submissive to their husbands, own husband, to help, be a suitable helper, and to nurture and care. And they should have joy in doing it. If a wife sees her role as drudgery, her daughters are not going to want to embrace biblical femininity. Marriages must be healthy, with men and women functioning in their roles as God designed, in a happy and joyful way, modeling for our children the joy of obeying God's good plan and following God's design. We must encourage in our sons attributes and activities which will help them grow as leaders, providers, and protectors. That's why it's good to make young men do hard things. It's good to make young men go on camping trips where they get a canoe tipped over and they get beat up a little bit. It's good to have them grow in toughness, not just because that's some secular understanding of masculinity, because it will help them be a leader, provider, and protector. That's why we should instigate these things. It's good to give young men challenges and teach them to work hard, because God expects them to work hard. So I'm not saying don't be tough. No, be tough, but be tough for the right reasons. Be tough so you can fulfill God's role of being a leader, provider, protector. Don't just be tough for the sake of being tough. Same way with being feminine. Be feminine, not just for the sake of being dainty and liking dollies or whatever, but teach your daughters to be feminine so that they can joyfully embrace their role as those who submit to their husband, who are a suitable helper, and who nurture and care. In 2 minutes, let's deal with the most complicated question. How do we deal with those who are born intersex? This is the current term, and I am blanking on what the old term, which is no longer PC to say. Does anybody remember the old term?
Hermaphrodite,
that's what it is, yeah. This is a difficult question, and one that potentially, I was thinking hydrangea, but that's a flower. No, hermaphrodite. This is a difficult question and one that potentially stumps Christians. However, I'm thankful for believers who have medical knowledge in this area, and I've benefited from the following explanations. I'm just going to read for you from the Field Guide of Gender Sexuality. Sometimes individuals are born with ambiguous sex characteristics due to a variety of extremely rare conditions. Affected individuals, often known as intersex, nevertheless still manifest a particular sex based on their chromosomes, even if their physical bodies are ambiguous. Intersex, therefore, does not imply another sex besides male or female, and these conditions thus do not overturn the existence of the sex binary. These conditions are, rather, a consequence of the fall, which affected all of creation, Romans 8:20. That we recognize intersex conditions as aberrations actually points to the reality of the sex binary. People with intersex conditions are made in the image of God, just like all other humans, and they deserve our prayers, sympathy, and support. But their conditions cannot lead us to deny the male-female binary that God created. They should be encouraged to live out their biological sex insofar as it is possible. The next question is one that was asked to me after a Wednesday night in our Romans series. Somebody came up and asked me, if a transgender person came to our church, would they feel welcome? Our church should be warm and welcoming to all people. But all people need to know that while Jesus was indeed the friend of sinners, he did not let people stay comfortably as sinners. And that applies to all sins. Maybe your temptation is not transgenderism or homosexuality, but maybe you're tempted to be a sluggard, to overeat, to be slothful, to be dishonest. God does not allow you to stay in your sin. And if you stay in your sin, you're not a follower of God. Christ, as God's son, values holiness in his church and his people, and he will purge, just as we see in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. It says in that passage, after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, Acts 5, 12-13, now many signs and wonders were regularly done by among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Should we be warm and welcoming? Yes. Should we also value holiness to the point that people know that that church cares about everybody's holiness, not just transgender people, but the liars and the sluggards and the adulterers, the pornographers, on and on and on? Absolutely. You cannot stay in sin and follow Christ. 7, should Christians practice pronoun hospitality? I think by now you would know that the answer is no. This may be difficult to hear, but absolutely not. And I don't have time to go over it. I'm over time. I want to refer to you an article that has really blessed my heart by Rosaria Butterfield. She is, we'll talk about her more next week, but she is a professor, I believe, from Harvard, who had been a full lesbian married to a woman who came to saving faith in Christ because of the witness of a pastor. And she, at first, publicly encouraged the use of pronoun hospitality, which is using a transgender person's preferred pronouns. But in 2023, April 3rd, 2023, she published an article entitled "Why I No Longer Use Transgender Pronouns and Why You Shouldn't Either." Basically, in essence, she says that using transgender pronouns is a sin against the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. It's a sin against the creation ordinance. It's a sin against image bearing. She says it continues, it discourages a believer's progressive sanctification, it falsifies the gospel, it cheapens redemption, it tramples on the blood of Christ. It fails to love your neighbor as yourself. I would encourage you to read her article. I wish I could go on into it in detail, but we're out of time. Lastly, What does repentance look like for a transgender person? Same thing for you and me. Jesus says, Luke 9, 23 through 25, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? God is calling all men everywhere to repent. And even those, we don't have time, we're going to do it. Those who have done irreparable damage to their body, there's still hope for them. There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 31 where it's talking about those who cannot enter the temple or the tabernacle. And the Lord says, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No eunuchs can come and worship in the tabernacle. And a eunuch might hear that and think, there's no hope for me. I can't come and worship. It's over. It's game over. That's not necessarily the case. Though they may not be able to enter the temple, they can still be part of God's family. Because listen to what God says in Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And that wordplay is intentional. Though they have cut off part of their human body, that they turn in repentance to God, they will never be cut off from the Lord. That gospel hope is extended to all people, even those who have bought into the lies of transgenderism. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the hope and the gospel that is extended to all people everywhere. I pray, Lord, that the saints would be equipped to take your truth and to share it with those who are lost in darkness so that many would see, many would fear, and many would call on the name of the Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.